Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of Luke as we return to our study there. And as you're turning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, let me just say a word. I forgot to say a special thanks this morning to our mothers. This is Mother's Day, and I trust that each of you give thanks to the Lord for that special institution that He has given to us, especially as we think of the influence for Christ that so many of our mothers have had upon us, that we might give thanks to the Lord for that. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, this morning as we return now to our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer, or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, was known for his fearless statements about and to the wicked Mary, Queen of Scots. Many times he was summoned before her to answer for statements that he had made from the pulpit that concerned her and her rule over Scotland. Perhaps one of the most dramatic confrontations between the two took place in 1563 when Mary summoned Knox to answer before her for his preaching opposing her marriage to the Roman Catholic son of the King of Spain, which he vehemently opposed. He refused her request to remain silent about her marriage because he said in his own words, it would betray his commonwealth. As Knox was lowered into the grave at his death, someone declared, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." In the text before us this morning, Jesus addresses the fear of man and declares that only the fear of God will set us free from the fear of men. The fear of man is a much greater issue than any of us would like to admit that it is. In Ayn Rand's famous book, The Fountainhead, she portrays the main character as a man who is totally unaffected by what other people think of him. The only problem with the character is that such a portrayal makes him unrealistic. We may wish we were unaffected by what other people think of us, but that is not reality. Men who would go to war, men who would commit great acts of bravery or heroism, will quake at the thought of laughter and scorn coming from their family and from their friends. Proverbs speaks to this fear that we have of men. the fear of what men will think of us, the fear of what men might do to us. When it says in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And then Proverbs says in chapter 14 and verse 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. In the context in which this teaching of Jesus appears that we have read this morning, it would seem that the exhortations and the instructions to his disciples are motivated by the change of attitude that we see in the scribes and the Pharisees toward Jesus as it is expressed in the last verses of chapter 11. Prior to this time, in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees have been content to simply scrutinize Jesus' teachings in light of their interpretations of the law. But now, Jesus has provoked their open hostility by calling them out as hypocrites and as false teachers. And notice in verses 53 and 54, as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. In light of those words, it is not surprising then that Jesus begins to instruct his disciples on behavior that is appropriate in times of persecution and suffering. Luke records that the crowds following and surrounding Jesus are growing with every passing day. He makes the note that at this point they've become so large that they're trampling upon one another. Perhaps because his fame has become more widespread as he performs miracles, or because of his teaching that comes with such power and authority, or perhaps because he's not afraid to confront the scribes and the Pharisees when everybody else is scared to death of them. Perhaps this is why they're coming to hear this man who speaks with such authority. And they're coming from all over Judea to see him and to hear him teach. Now, he certainly could not help but take note of the crowds, but I want you to see here in his teaching, he addresses his instructions primarily to his disciples. The word first, or first of all, in verse 1, should be understood as chiefly or principally, not first in order, but first in rank would be the idea. The rest of the people were free to listen in, free to learn, and I think he hoped that they would, and that they would become followers of him. But he also understood that many of them were there simply because they were curious. And Jesus addresses his words primarily to those who had already committed themselves to follow him, or who were giving serious consideration to taking up their cross and following him. They would be associated with Jesus in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would be persecuted as he himself would be persecuted. The first exhortation that Jesus gives to his disciples is to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. It's amazing. Jesus knows how hostile they are to him at this point, and yet he does not back off for one moment. He identifies the leaven of the Pharisees as hypocrisy. And that warning should not surprise us, since in chapter 11 and verse 44, to their face, Jesus called them hypocrites. Now, when he says, beware of the leaven, leaven or yeast, as we would call it, is a very powerful, influencing agent. Just a small amount of it spreads throughout the dough into which it is placed, causing it to rise. And that's why Paul says of our association with evildoers, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he says, be careful whom you associate with. The warning that Jesus gives his disciples is meant to remind us that the principles of the Pharisees are deeply ingrained in our nature as sinful humans. It is a subtle leaven which the human heart is always ready to receive. And once received into the heart, Jesus says, it affects every aspect of a person's character. The Apostle John records in his gospel of the Pharisees and the scribes, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that desire to have the praise of men has as its reverse side the fear of men. One older Puritan writer made the statement, I love the praises of men and I hate myself for loving them. That should be our attitude as well. The desire to have the praises of men leads many times to a double life, a life of hypocrisy. And such a double life, such a hypocritical life, ignores the very thing that God always sees, and that is the heart. When Jesus condemned the Pharisees in chapter 11 for their hypocrisy, they were parading themselves as the most righteous, the most religious, the most devout people of the day. But he noted that all of their actions were external. They took great pains to impress people with their legalistic observances of the ceremonial law. And yet they ignored the most important issues of the moral law, love for God and justice toward one's fellow man. So while they appeared righteous in the eyes of men, Jesus says it's nothing but show. Now, Jesus does not regard the Pharisees, however, as unique in their failure to live with integrity. He warns his disciples, he warns the crowd against this leaven of hypocrisy because he knows it is a danger that all who profess to follow him must face if they are to live with integrity. So he warns them against this hypocrisy, and he gives them then reasons for not falling into that hypocrisy. And the first reason he gives them, he says, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. The God with whom we have to do looks far deeper than outward ceremonies. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Scripture tells us. God looks on the heart. He will bring to light the hidden motives of the heart. And I think Jesus' words may be taken in three different ways when he talks about that which is hidden being revealed. First, Jesus may be saying that eventually the true inner dispositions of a person will be seen in their outward behavior. You can only hide what is truly inside so long. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, famous for his writing of the Sherlock Holmes novels, was known to jokingly tell the spurious tale that he had sent a telegram to 12 of his friends, all men of great reputation, known for their outward virtue and for their position in society. And the telegram read very simply, fly at once, all is discovered. And Conan Doyle says within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. What is hidden will be revealed. The inner dispositions come out. Now, second, Jesus may have been saying that the true inner disposition of the heart of a disciple will become known in the experience of persecution. And I think the context of this chapter lends itself to this idea very strongly. It is becoming more and more evident as the hostility of the Jewish leaders grows toward the Lord Jesus Christ that those who commit themselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the same persecution that Christ suffered. And indeed, the reality of one's profession and one's security becomes evident in times of opposition and in times of persecution. Third, Jesus' warning may be taken as an eschatological warning that everything will be made manifest on that final great day of judgment. Since one's sins that one once thought were secret will be exposed openly. Words spoken in secret will be made public. Motives of the heart, once thought hidden, will be openly revealed. These Pharisees, these scribes, who seemed to live so righteously, would be exposed as truly living only for themselves, only for the praises they could get from men, that they were not living at all for the praises of God. Now, these last two options, I think, are actually intertwined, as demonstrated in verses 8 through 10. How one responds when facing persecution for the faith cannot be separated from one's fate at the final day. I suspect that all three of these options are in Jesus' mind as he speaks. Brothers and sisters, we need to take careful heed today in the 21st century to the warning that Jesus gives in the first century. The leaven of Pharisaic hypocrisy still lives on. It has not been eradicated. Our profession of Christianity needs to be real and true. We need to do away with affectation, with playing a part, with the appearance of devotion put on for public display, but not really felt deeply within. You may deceive men and women. You may gain a reputation for being religious, but God sees the heart. You may attend the worship services of this church regularly. You may recite the creeds that we recite from memory. You may sing the hymns louder than anyone else. You may say the Amen with great vigor. But if your actions do not flow from a heart that truly loves God and is devoted to Him because of Christ, then all that you do is worthless. And your hypocrisy will be revealed. It will either be revealed through something here on earth, or ultimately it will be revealed on that great day of judgment because there will be no hypocrisy in heaven. Now, because the Pharisees were the religious elite, because they were the religious and political power structure among the Jews, most people considered it a priority to stay on the good side of these Jewish leaders. To follow Jesus would not be advisable if you were concerned about staying on their good side. The gospel writers, especially I think the Apostle John, makes it clear that the common people often acted as they did out of fear of being cast out of the synagogue. And to be cast out of the synagogue was to commit religious, social, and economic suicide. If you were cast out of the synagogue, you not only had no place to worship, the Jewish leaders of that day would ban other Jews from having any social interaction with you or from having any economic dealings at all with you. Jesus, knowing that his followers would face this kind of pressure, this kind of persecution, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34 makes it very clear that indeed Jesus' followers did suffer that kind of persecution from the Jewish leaders. He now raises the intensity of his warning. He says, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. Now, it's clear that Jesus' words here have prophetic implications as well as exhortation. In this section of teaching, Jesus makes clear that only a proper fear of God will suffice to quell the fear of man that his followers would naturally feel as they face the pressure and the persecution that would come from the Jewish authorities. Jesus not only tells his followers whom they should not fear, he tells them also of whom they should be afraid. They are not to be afraid of those whose power extends only to the physical body. Once they put the physical body to death, what more can they do? But there is one, however, who holds the power of life and death, who holds the keys of death and hell. We are to fear him who has that power that extends beyond the physical grave. We are to have a fear of God who has the power to cast one into hell to suffer eternally. Now, the fear of God of which Jesus speaks in this verse is not the reverence and awe in the face of divine splendor, but it is the apprehension that is native to life-threatening situations. Sometimes in today's world of feel-good evangelicalism, this kind of fear is downplayed, and it should not be downplayed. It is real. And to make certain that we know it's real, Jesus repeats for us, "Yes, I say to you, fear him." J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, tells of an older Anglican bishop, 200 years older. Bishop Hooper, one of the early English reformers, burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic authorities for his faith. And when urged by the authorities as he was preparing to die to recant his religious convictions, Hooper declared, "Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." You see, he had a proper fear of God. Now, as another incentive to not fear man, Jesus presents to his followers the great love of the Father for them. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, you might ask, how does this statement by Jesus square with his statement that we are to have an apprehension about what God might do to us? It is that fear of God, that apprehension of God's power to cast into hell, that drives us to cry out to God for mercy. And that fear causes us to place our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ alone to rescue us from the greatest wrath that we could ever face. And when in faith we come then to Christ, then we realize the truth of that text that our brother Mike read this morning from 1 John 5. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. But you see, for so many of these people who had not yet committed themselves to follow Christ, they needed to fear the God who could cast them into hell, that they might come in faith to Christ and know this love that would protect them against their enemies here on earth. You see, that perfect love of God for those who place their trust in Christ is described in the words, "You are of more value than many sparrows." The sparrow was the cheapest item sold in the marketplace, and it well may have been part of the diet of the poorest of the poor in Israel. Jesus notes that 5 sparrows are bought for 2 aserion, or 2 small copper coins. Now, Matthew notes that 2 sparrows are sold for 1 aserion. So I suppose the more you buy, the better deal you get. 2 for 1 aserion, or 5 for 2. What a deal! But the point that Jesus is making is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Given the cheapness of these insignificant birds, it's amazing, he says, that not one of them escapes the notice of God. And then Jesus assures his followers, certainly, you are of much greater value than many of these sparrows, even if they do come 5 for 2. Get as many of them as you can. You're of far greater value than they are. And he reinforces that care by noting that the very hairs of our head are numbered by God. Now, as I look out over this crowd, that may not be too assuring for some of you. It's less assuring every day for me. But the idea here is that it's easy for God to keep track of our hairs. And if he does so, it indicates that he is intimately acquainted with us. He knows even how many of our hairs have fallen out, as well as how many we still have. And if God cares for these birds, and if he knows how many hairs we have in our head, will he not care for us as his disciples, even if discipleship means that we endure physical death? Now, that's certainly a possibility. The fact is that not one of those sparrows is forgotten by God, and yet many of them are sold in the marketplace, killed, and eaten. The fact that your hairs are numbered does not mean that God's care for you guarantees physical safety for you. What it does mean is that sparrows can be bought and sold, and humans can suffer persecution, but never apart from God's notice. Never apart from his care, never apart from his redemptive plan for you. What enabled Martin Luther to stand before the power of the mighty Holy Roman Empire? What enabled him to stand and not give in to the fear of the Church of Rome? He knew they could do no more than kill him physically. He feared the one who could cast body and soul into hell. Listen to his words when questioned by John Eck and urged to recant. He says, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience bound by the word of God now, to go against conscience is neither right," now notice this, "nor safe." I find that quite interesting. It is not safe to go against God, is what he is saying. Luther knew that to recant the great doctrines of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, was to deny Christ himself. He knew that even if they killed him, that God's kingdom would continue. God's kingdom would move forward. "The body they may kill," he wrote, "God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." He knew that his enemies could do nothing to him that was outside the purpose and the plan of God. Consequently, he could say with confidence, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Jesus knew that it would be the fear of man more than anything else that would keep people from openly confessing to be his followers. And so he gives another reason for not being afraid of men, a reason that points us to the day of judgment. "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Here Jesus alludes to the authority that he himself will wield on the day of judgment. He points to his authority as the Son of God. Now the confession of which Jesus speaks is the confession that we indeed are a follower of Jesus Christ, that we are one of his disciples. Paul notes that faith and confession go together in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You see, a true saving faith will always express itself on the lips. And if you are unwilling to confess that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have fooled yourself. You may not truly be a child of God. This is what the crowd to whom Jesus is speaking must acknowledge. Either you accept Jesus and His teachings and acknowledge that you do accept them and Him, or you reject His teaching. There is no middle ground. To confess Christ was costly. The Jewish leaders had already determined, according to John's Gospel, that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. You even find this very sad note in John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The question that often arises here in this text is the question of whether Jesus is referring to a single instance or to the pattern of behavior. And I think Peter's failure to confess that he was a disciple when confronted by the servant girl when Jesus was in Pilate's court suggests that one instance is not in view here in Jesus' statement. And I think a contrast of Peter with Judas reveals a denial of nerve on Peter's part, but a denial of heart on Judas' part. Peter publicly denied Jesus three times, but then wept in repentance and responded later with courageous public declarations of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas also denied Jesus by betraying him into the hands of the soldiers and the Jewish leaders. He also was tormented by his decision. But instead of repenting, instead of declaring his faith, he committed suicide. Peter's failure was a temporary failure of nerve, later dramatically reversed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Judas' denial was one of the heart. So I think Judas is a better illustration of what Jesus is saying here than Peter. And this is borne out by Jesus' words which follow. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Many people speak words against Christ as the Son of God. Many of you, perhaps, at one time spoke words against Christ as the Son of God. Yet you later repented. You came in faith to Christ and He received you as His child. On the other hand, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not so much an act of rejection of Christ as it is the persistent and decisive rejection of the Spirit's message and work in the face of all evidence to the contrary. And this is precisely what the Jewish leaders did in attributing the powerful work of the Spirit in the miracles of Christ to Beelzebub. And they would not repent of that rejection. They persistently refused the Spirit of grace and were thus condemned. Now, those listening to Jesus must have wondered, how would we explain it if we confess to be a follower of Christ and we get hauled before the Sanhedrin to explain why? What are we going to do then? Jesus tells them they need not fear knowing what they say, because the same Holy Spirit who works regeneration in us will give them the words to speak. The same Holy Spirit who the Jewish authorities resist and deny will give you the words to speak. I think the greatest example of this is found in the Gospel of John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man who is born blind. And this just really gets to the Pharisees, because here's one they're going to have a hard time denying. And so they call the parents in for questioning as to how their son, born blind, could now see. And John says that because they feared being put out of the synagogue, they said, "He is of age. Ask him." Well, you talk about passing the buck. And so they bring the man in and they question him. Now, here's a guy who's been blind all of his life, probably never been educated, totally naive in the ways of the world. They call the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I love it. How did this man so recently healed know what to say? The Spirit of God gave him the words to say, and he made fools of these wise, educated Jewish leaders. Brothers and sisters, this certainly destroys any argument against speaking of our faith that says, well, I wouldn't know what to say. That argument is an argument of fear. This man did not even give a full gospel presentation. He just spoke of what Jesus had done for him. He confessed Christ. And that is what God calls each of us to do. Confess that we are His disciples. If people ask us of the hope that is within us, then we trust the Holy Spirit to give us the words to speak and be prepared to speak. The best antidote, the only antidote to the fear of man is the fear of God. Both in his fear of his power to cast into hell and fear in the sense of awe and reverence. That he would love you so much that he would commit himself to deliver you from the wrath to come, and that he would also not let anything happen to you that is not in his perfect will and in his perfect plan. So my friends, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be pretending that you're something you're not because you fear what people will say about you. Don't fear what your friends, your co-workers, your relatives might say if you confess, yes, I am a Christian. I follow Christ. Trust the Holy Spirit to give you words to speak that you might promote that glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that we proclaim, even as we partake of the Lord's table before us this morning. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so clear to us this morning. Thank you that we have been rescued from the wrath of God by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to the truth that he is the one who has power to cast into hell, but that in his great power, he has made a way of escape. Father, this morning as we come to the Lord's table, may we celebrate with great joy our deliverance from sin and from the wrath to come. Father, when we partake of this table, we say that we are followers of Christ. As we leave this place today, would you pour out your grace into us so that as we encounter the world around us, we would have the same courage to declare that we are followers of Christ, that we would not be weighted down by the fear of man. Set us free, our Father, by the fear of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will ask.